Welcome to the Well. I invite you guys to find a seat. We are thrilled that you are here with us today. It is a privilege of mine to come and speak. My name is Mike. If you haven't heard me speak, I'm the guy that speaks way too fast because I get really, really excited about being here, and it's a lot of fun. So the spit dries up in my mouth usually, and I'm full of energy. So I was having a conversation just earlier, and the gal that I was talking with said, "Hey, if you could just slow down a little bit." And I said, I have two speeds, on and off. So I can turn it off or I can turn it on, but that's all I got. So I'm going to do my best to communicate at a pace that is understandable. For those of you that can't understand me, I apologize. But I love getting to do what we do, to open the Word of God, to talk about what God's done in our lives, to look at Scripture. What an amazing privilege it is to be a part of moments like these. As I think about kind of where we're going to head today, I've been thinking about just the impact and the significance of parting words. You ever thought about that? Been in situations where you've heard somebody's parting words, be it from death or from life to death, from one significant moment in life to another, where you've heard those? I've had many in my life as I rewind the tapes and think about them. I remember coming home late in high school, a wee bit past curfew. I remember one specific night in general where I was having trouble getting the key in the door, right? So you guys can rewind the tapes and figure out what led up to that event, right? So we had three doors to come in the back of our house. I was at the wrong one. Again, fill in the blanks. I was trying desperately to get the key in the door, and it happened to be my parents' bedroom door. Well, I found out later that my dad was standing behind that door because of the ruckus that I was causing with a shotgun. And I will never forget his parting words as I opened the door. "Son, go to bed. We'll talk in the morning." And boy, did we ever. Morning chores started very, very early that morning. Those were parting words that I will never forget. They had impact, and they marked me. I remember when I was old enough to date, and I got a vehicle, right, and leaving the house to go spend time with a young woman. And I remember my mom's parting words as I left the house. She always would tell me, "Whatever you do with that young lady, you make sure you're comfortable doing it if her father were in the room." Okay, well, that changes a little bit, doesn't it? As a guy that wasn't walking with God at that time, I thought, boy, am I okay doing this if her dad's in the room? Parting words that I will never forget. Michelle, my wife, as she grew up, whenever she would leave the house to go out in high school and in college, her mom would get on the phone with her or in person, wherever it was, and she would always say this: "Remember whose you are." Not who you are, but whose you are. And she would be left with that memory that as a follower of Christ, that she belonged to somebody else. And those parting words always stuck with her. I imagine those will be words that get repeated in the Sladen household as we tell our girls that as they leave. Maybe some of the most famous parting words of all are from Dr. Martin Luther King. As you think about this great man who led an incredible rally for equality among races, the speech that comes to mind is what? The "I Had a Dream" speech, right? That's what we all remember. "I have a dream," as he talked about colors coming together and there being no racial discrimination. But his parting words are actually in a different speech, given April 3rd, 24 hours before his death. And the "I've been to the mountaintop" speech were his words. He was shot the very next day in Memphis, Tennessee. But the day before, he almost predicted his death as he rallied a group of folks in Memphis, some sanitation engineers, and he spoke to them about the value that he had for long life. He said, "I'm not worried about anything." He said, "I would love to see this journey with you. I'd love to go forward with you, but I have a feeling that I may not. I may not finish this journey with you." He said, "But I don't care, because God has shown me the promised land. I've seen what is to come." He says, "Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord." And 24 hours later, he would have been shot and killed in Memphis. Many of you have experienced those same moments. If you sat in a high school or college graduation from one parting to the next, and as your moments of life moved on, and you watched people rally you to greatness, many of you have held the hand of a loved one as they passed from life to death. And you remember vividly the words that were on their lips. The thing that they said is forever ingrained in your mind if you've been in those type of situations. I've been at rehearsal dinners as a pastor as I watch dads for the last time speak to their daughters before they would take the hand of that man that they would marry. And those words, my friends, are powerful. I watched those same dads turn and speak to their son-in-law and said, you treat my daughter with respect. You treat her as china. You treat her with dignity. And you serve her. I've always loved the book of 2 Timothy because it's those parting words from Paul. He tells this young pastor as Paul's about to go to his death, "Preach the word, be strong in season." All these commands, the things to do as a pastor. He doesn't mix words. And If you've been with us through the journey through the book of John, that's where we are today. I invite you guys to turn with me to John chapter 13. We're in John 13, verse 31, and we're looking at the parting words of Christ, the last words that he will have with his 12 before they move on. John 13, verses 31 through 38. We begin here a section where Judas has just left the building. He has gone out to betray Christ. He has now left and he is out of the building. Jesus remains in the upper room with his now 11 true and faithful disciples. And from here at this point to the end of chapter 16, we're going to see now the final words of Christ. The things that he is going to say to them are very poignant. He cuts to the chase. He doesn't mess around. He says what matters because of this setting. It's Thursday evening. They have just finished the Last Supper, this Passover meal together. Christ is now less than 24 hours away from his crucifixion. So the words that he expresses now are incredibly meaningful. Judas is left to betray him. John understands that, but the rest of the 10 that are there kind of like, we don't really know why he's leaving. According to verse 30, he left immediately. He handed them the morsel, and he is now gone. Christ has foretold his death in the chapters previous to this, and he knows his hour is near. And that's where we pick up. That's the setting, if you will, for verse 31 and following. Look at him with me. Jesus says, therefore, when he had gone out of the room, this is Judas now leaving, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Jesus begins to speak of this idea of glorification. As he knows that he's about to die, his death that is coming 24 hours from now is on his mind. And he speaks of this in a way that he says will be glorifying. As he lays down his life freely and willingly amongst men that are evil with wrong intentions, the Romans that will murder the very Son of God, he speaks of this event as glorifying both to him and to the Father that is in heaven. And I don't know about you guys, but as I think about that, that seems like an oxymoron, does it not? How can this event, the tragedy of tragedies in all of history, that someone would murder God in the flesh, how can that at all be glorifying? As I sat earlier this week in my office, I was preparing for this message, and I was literally reading this text as I got a knock on my door, these verses. And a guy came in and said, Mike, do you have a minute? And I was like, well, yeah, I guess so. I'm doing sermon prep, which is really important. But yeah, I have a minute. And he came in, and I thought, oh, this is important. And he said, hey, Mike, a mutual friend of ours just committed suicide. He just took his life. And I could see that the weight that had on him. And immediately I thought, how in the world can death ever be glorifying? How can Jesus speak of this event that he knows is about to transpire as good? It's amazing the perspective that Jesus had, because he realized a couple things. This death that he was about to experience, as Jesus went to the cross, would do a number of things. It would satisfy, firstly, God's justice. Romans 3 says this. This was to demonstrate, this act of the cross, was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus. There was a penalty for sin, for the wages of sin is death, the scripture tells us, and that penalty had to be paid. God had to be just. He had to punish sin, and in the cross, he did that. The Father punished sin in Christ as the very Son of God took upon himself our sin, and because of the nature of God, he got to be just and the justifier. He was able to punish sin, but also be the one that took care of it for us. He was the mode, the means behind us having freedom. So he defeated sin. And also it says in Romans that for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The power of sin was broken. And the Father, as a result, was glorified. We also, in an incredible way, got to see a picture of the Father's love for us. Romans tells us why we were yet sinners, Christ laid his life down for us. That the Father loved us so much that he was willing to send his Son, his only Son, to the cross to die in our place. That is the gravity and the significance of the love of the Father for us. And at the end of the day, God wins and he is ultimately glorified. Jesus goes on in verse 33, with this incredible feeling of anticipation, of affection, of what's about to come. And he says to the disciples that remain in the room, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I will say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He says to them with this great term of affection, 24 hours from now, I will be gone. I will be put on a cross. I will be crucified, and you cannot go with me. Now, if you remember our journey through John, you've heard these words before. Jesus has told others, where I am going, you cannot come. And the reason you cannot come is because you don't believe in me, and ultimately you will die in your sins. That's John 8, as he was speaking to the Pharisees. You can't come with me because you don't believe in me. And this comment probably sparked a remembrance in Peter. He remembered this, and he panics a little bit. He's like, whoa, hold on, wait. You've said this before. Jesus, we believe. We're the last 11 standing. We're here with you. And in verse 36, Peter responds. He says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Verse 36, "Where I go," Jesus says, "you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Jesus isn't speaking at this point, I think, of heaven as much as he's speaking of his death. Peter, you're not going to die now, but you will die later. And you will join me, as history tells us, in the same type of death that Jesus experienced. Some historians say that Jesus was obviously crucified, that Peter was crucified upside down in a very similar fashion because of his love for the Savior and would not deny him. Jesus says, "My nearness is coming," and you guys still don't get it. He's speaking of his death, and not everybody in the room got it. And in this moment that was full of tension, Jesus now lays down these parting words. Look at verse 34 and 35. These are his parting speech, if you will, to the 12 or the 11 that are now in the room. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus speaks of this new commandment, and everyone in the room, being a Jew, would have immediately thought new, old, right? There was an old commandment that was given. Jesus now speaks of this new commandment, one marked by love, contrasting the old commandment that was given to them. The Old Testament, the old commandments that were given in Scripture, in the Old Testament, some 613 commands that God gave to the nation of Israel to obey and to follow. 365 commands, do these things, and 248 prohibitions, don't do these things, adding up to 613 things that they had to have on their brain all the time. Do this, don't do this. Some of them are absolutely hilarious. They're funny. Leviticus 19:19 says you can't wear garments of mixed fabric. No cotton poly blends, right? Any of y'all in sin right now? Isn't that weird? You're like, okay, so you can't wear that together. Leviticus 19 also tells us, "You shall not round off the side growth of your beards, nor harm the edges of your beard." Elvis may have something on us, right? You had to have nice fat chops if you were a Jew, right? You couldn't trim your beard. That was just a rule. Leviticus 19 also says that you shall not make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I'm in sin, right? I can't be here. I know a lot of you guys are as well. Here's one of my favorites. "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." We got a worship leader over at Fig that we may have a problem with. You can't wear women's clothing. Chick jeans on guys are apparently back in. So we're going to have to address that. I'm teasing. But some of them, just you look at them and go, what? Like in our culture, why? You know, what does that mean? Some of them, though, are very, very serious. God commanded the people to be generous in the law. You had to pay your workers. If you were a boss, you had to give generously to those around you. You were commanded to treat strangers with kindness. Those from other nations, you were to treat them as guests and respect them. You were commanded to have integrity in your business dealings, not to have unjust scales, that you would handle yourself as a businessman or a businesswoman with integrity. You were commanded to forgive the debts of others. Wouldn't that be great, you know, with your 30-year mortgage? Okay, you know, call Wells Fargo and say, we're done, you're commanded right here. I want, you know, it's now my house. Forgive debts. And then lastly, we see commands like not overlooking the poor or the orphan or the widow in the nation. They were commanded to care about these things. And all of these laws had one purpose that Jesus gives us, not Jesus, God rather, in Exodus. God says, all these laws that I've given you have the heart of one thing. He says this to the nation of Israel in the giving of these laws on the front side of this. in Exodus 19. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, i.e. my commands, those 613 things that I've given you, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." He says to Israel, you are going to represent the people to me. You're going to be their go-between. They're going to see me, God, through you. The way you behave is to be different. The way you act is to be different. The way that you handle yourself is to be different than the non-Christians around you, than the pagans that live lives that are different. You're going to be set apart and you're going to be holy. The problem with the Old Testament law was twofold. They had never seen it lived out. They'd never seen somebody go before them and do these things. And secondly, they didn't have the power to do it. They were sinners. It's a funny thing about sinners. They really like sin, right? And they gravitate not towards what's right, but what is wrong. Sound familiar? It does for me. That's the problem with this Old Testament law. So Jesus comes in now and says, I give you a new commandment. What's different about this new command? Look at verse 34 again. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How? Even as I have loved you. I lived this out for you. I showed you how to do this. These 33 years that I've been on the earth, I've showed you how to love one another. I just got through washing your feet. The greatest became the least. I just spent 3.5 years with a guy that I knew would betray me, and I loved him, regardless, knowing full and well, ultimately, what Judas would do. Jesus is speaking from the inside out. It's this idea of love as a verb that because of what's happening inside of him, because of who he was at his core, he could now do these things. He says the core of this issue is love. You're to love one another. Now, in English, we've got one word, right? Love. I love my wife. I really like to ride my bike. I love Reese's Pieces. But they're all different, right? At least my wife hopes I love them differently, right? We don't quite have the words to express that full meaning of love for different levels of how we feel about things. The Bible, however, does. There's two different words used in the Greek New Testament for love. The first is phileo. It's a brotherly love. It's an affectionate love between guys or people or whomever, friendship type deal. It's the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. That's kind of where we get that term. It's a love that humans are capable of. But there's a second type of love in Scripture. It's agape. It's a godlike love. In fact, it's a love that only is capable from God. Humans are incapable on their own of giving this type of love. It's marked always of this high, incredible, unique to God type of love. Impossible, again, for humans to do. Now, looking at this verse, what would you imagine that Jesus is saying to them? Love like everybody else in the world can love, and then they'll know that you're mine? Or love in a way that only God can love? Radically different. That's what Jesus says. You will agape one another because I am the source of that. I have given you the power to do that. In the Holy Spirit that's coming that we'll look at here in a few weeks, and because of the example that I have ultimately shown for you, that is Christ's call to them. Love one another in a way that is radically different. In fact, is impossible without me. If you don't have me, you can't love this way. In 35, he continues that all men ultimately will know that because it's different. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I have some pushback to this, right? This type of love is extremely difficult. A, we can't do it without God, but if you're going to love someone at this level, if you're really going to engage, this is difficult, right? It takes a number of things. It takes time, right? It takes a significant investment in people, but I don't know about you guys, but my time is important. It's valuable to me. And to dive into relationships with people that are needy and want stuff and want my time and That's inconvenient for me. I don't necessarily want to give them my time. My time is mine, and I'll do with it what I please. That's me on a bad day. I'm sure you guys have felt those pulls. You can't dive into that type of relationship on a casual level. It takes investment of time and the things that we value. Secondly, I'm incredibly selfish. I don't know that I want to. I don't know that I like hanging out with needy people. In fact, I like hanging out with people that care about me, that want to meet my needs, right? That's a lot easier. Mike, what can I do for you? I'm glad you asked. I like some Reese's, actually, and a bicycle. That's difficult when you have to hang out with people that they need stuff from you, and they're wanting, and they're leeches, and you're like, get away, you know? That's, on a bad day, that's how we can all view this deal. That's how this love can affect us. Secondly, or thirdly, I'm busy, right? I don't know about you guys, but I'm important. I don't know that that's worth my time. I don't know if that's worth my energy. I've got a job and kids and soccer practice and stuff, and I need to look busy. Sometimes I just want to look busy so people leave me alone, right? If I walk fast, if I talk fast, right, people realize, man, he's important. I won't bug him. Good. That's what I'm trying to communicate. I'm teasing. But on a bad day, I can do that. I can put off that air that, no, I don't have time for anybody else because my schedule is my schedule, and I'm too busy to engage and to live that way ultimately with you. And our society has bought that hook, line, and sinker, haven't they? Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone. It's a sociological study of America from like 1960 to the year 2000. And the observations he made are incredible. He says that as a community, we have withdrawn from stuff that used to be very communal and these type of things to now we are very individualistic as a society. The title of the book comes from the idea that he says more Americans than ever are bowling, but the league attendance has gone dramatically down. And in every area that you can study, Americans are continuing to do things. They just do them alone. They're withdrawn, and we've pulled away from civic work, from volunteering, from church attendance, from all these things that were together. We've changed, and as he argues, we've become much more individualistic as a society. Our homes reflect that, don't they? We live in these boxes. You raise your garage door that's in the front, right? You drive your car in. You don't have to say hi to your neighbors. You can close the door before you get out of your car. Our neighborhoods have begun to reflect that. I'm not sure that I'm not the only guy in my neighborhood that still mows his own yard, right? Before you go outside and you can see people mowing or whatever and say hi, I see more gardeners on our street than I've seen anybody out mowing their own yard. It's just changed. The dynamics of our neighborhoods have changed. We used to shop at like the corner deli, right? Back 30, 40 years ago, you went shopping at whatever was in your neighborhood, and you did things as a neighborhood because that was your community, and you lived that way. Yesterday, Larry Osborne was at our guild, our training event just for our body, and he said, I want you guys to think about something. How many of you know the people three doors down from you on either side? And I was like, Steve and Debbie, not sure. I know one of like six, and that's my direct next door neighbor because they came over to our house and introduced themselves. He said, how many of those people have actually been in your home? Have you invited over? Do you casually just wave to them as you drive by, or are they in your home? I thought, boy, that's really convicting. And to exacerbate that problem, we live in a digital age, don't we? We live in a place where you can Facebook and MySpace and Twitter, and you can keep up with people. You can have incredible amounts of information. You can live in community with people through a computer. You can email, you can phone call, you can do these things where you don't actually have to have face-on-face relationships. I know a lot of stuff about my friends. I have a Facebook, I Twitter, I do these things that are all digital, and there's nothing wrong with them. But the temptation for me is to think that information is somehow intimacy, and we've replaced those. They're not the same. I have information about people around me, but that's not the same as getting into their lives because that's difficult. It takes my time. It makes me have to not be selfish in those type of things. If we're going to agape love one another, if we're going to be marked by the type of love that Christ says should mark us, we can't live just that way. We need to dive in, and we need to be willing to do relationships. That is why, by the way, we push groups so hard at this church. We want people to dive into life groups, to get life on life, to have relationships, to be involved with other people on a significant level where you can know and you can be known, that you can share life together at a deep, intimate level. That's why we push those. Last Thanksgiving, my family and I kind of had a crazy idea. We said, man, let's barbecue our turkey on the grill, right? It sounded great at the time. Barbecue's good, so barbecuing a turkey would be better. I thought, well, let's try it. So we took this big old fat turkey, you know, I had to like take apart my grill to fit it on there, and I threw it on the grill and cranked it up, and about 2 hours later, I went out and looked at it. Like, man, sweet. It was brown, it was crispy, it was juicy, and it smelled fantastic. I mean, you could just, it was ready to eat. And none of us had ever done this before, so I was like, babe, how do we know if it's ready? Like, when is it done? She said, well, the inside has to get hot. I was like, well, what's hot? She's like, well, stick a thermometer in it and find out. So I stuck the thermometer in. The outside was hot. It looked juicy. The inside, dead, cold. It wasn't ready. It was deceiving. This is the type of love that Christ is talking about. Not this fake it on the outside type of love where you go through the motions and you do this stuff, but where your insides are hot and they're boiling and literally baking over. We've got to learn to do that as believers. Can I ask you guys a question that was very convicting for me as I looked at this? If someone took a thermometer and stuck it in my heart and were able to engage the spiritual love that I show for others, what would it say? How hot or how cold would I be? Am I going through all the motions? Do I look spiritual? Do I carry my Bible? Do I say, hi, brother? You know, good to see you. You know, can I do all the right things? That's easy. I grew up in the Bible Belt. We live in the Bible Belt of California now. That is such a temptation here, and that's not what we're talking about. Not external religious practices. If your heart's not there, can I encourage you guys, don't do them. Don't fake it. If you're not there, worry about the inside. Heat up the inside. The outside will, again, ultimately take care of its own. It will grow in its heat for Christ. Many of you, as you think about this like me, are incredibly convicted and think, oh, I am not doing so well at this. Peter was in the exact same place. He said, Christ, I'll die for you now. Verse 37, why can I follow you? I will lay down my life right now. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Peter, I know exactly what's going to happen. And you're going to diss me in a heartbeat. As soon as I'm gone, you will deny the fact that you ever knew me. You will do the second most grievous thing, just maybe second to Judas. You will deny that we ever walked together, lived together, ate together, spoke together, enjoyed fellowship with one another. You'll completely punt me. Ironside, in his commentary, said this about this scenario, and I thought it was really powerful for us. He said, Peter, in the words of Christ, I know you are going to fail me. You do not realize how untrustworthy your heart is. But, oh, Peter, when at last you discover the corruption that is in there, and you are brokenhearted to think of what you have done, I want you to remember, Peter, I love you still. Christ knows that we're going to fail. Christ knows that we're going to embark on a journey to reach out, to love one another, to warm up our insides, to not fake it on the outsides, and we're going to fail miserably. Remember, he already knows that, and he loves us still, just as he loves Peter. He wants our insides to change, not just our outsides. He wants us to love others and to be marked by a love that is rooted and sourced in the Father. Let's move into a time of worship, and I want you guys just to think about that question. Think about the temperature of your heart. How's your love for Christians, for those around you in this room? What's that look like? How does your love look like for those that are outside of that group, that work with you, that you go to school with, that you rub shoulders with in your neighborhoods? How is your love for the lost? How's your love for your spouse? How are you doing in those areas where we're to agape love one another? Think about that thermometer, if you will, as we move into worship. Father, I pray that this would be characteristic of us. God, I pray that we would never be a church that fakes it on the outside, that looks spiritual, that somehow looks impressive, and yet our inside is dead and cold and rotten like the Pharisees. Father, may we be a place that exudes the love of Christ. May we be a place that, because of what people see on the outside, they know what's on the inside. It's the fruit level that people see, but God, our heart is what ultimately has changed. Father, would you help us to fall in love with you more and more every day? And God, would you change us now from the inside out? In Christ's name, amen.